The book of Colossians, as we continue working our way through the first sentence, which is really a paragraph, and verses 3 through 8. But we'll continue in the next sentence, due to the fact that Paul loves run-on sentences, as we saw last time, all the way from verse 3 till the end of verse 7, there's no period, just colons. And the same thing happens now in verses 9 through 17. No period until you get to the end of 17, another huge, long sentence. The Apostle Paul is famous for that. So as we look at Colossians with verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Which you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he has abounded toward us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. We thank you that your word alone discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you that it never returns to empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. And so, Lord, we trust in your word alone. We cry with the reformers, sola scriptura. We trust in your word through the power of the Holy Spirit to do that work. That is to speak to hearts, convict of sin, convince of the truth, draw men to the Savior, and to edify and build up believers in the faith. So that as we hear your word, Father, may our hearts be one of obedience, submission, surrender, and applying it to our lives, leaving you better equipped to serve you. May that be so. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So recall what's happened here in the first few verses that we've looked at in chapter 1. Paul said that ever since he heard about him, they prayed for him. Why did Paul say that? Because he didn't found the church at Colossae. It was founded by Epaphras. Remember, Paul said, for whether you know what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, Colossians 2:1. Paul had never been to Colossians. Epaphras had founded the church and had been the pastor of the church. But Epaphras had come to Paul, making that 1,300-mile journey to Rome where Paul was in prison. We know he's in prison because he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you, amen. Colossians 4:18. So Paul was in prison when he wrote this. What occasioned the writing was that heresy was creeping into the church. And Paul felt compelled to address that heresy and to rectify that problem and to protect them from that heresy that was creeping into the church. For Epaphras had made the 1,300-mile journey to Rome to tell Paul what was going on and to ask for help for the church. And Paul, in response to that, had written this letter to Colossae, the twin epistle to Ephesians, which was also written at the same time, and from being in prison in Rome. And he says that there should be fruit when you come to Christ. When you come to him, there should be fruit. Because he says in verse 6, it's come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. What's the fruit? Well, we saw that in the verses just before, verse 6. In verse 4, he says faith, love. In verse 5, hope. Faith, hope, and love. Not in the normal order that you see them, the Apostle Paul writing, but all through there. When one believes the gospel, these things happen. There's fruit. There's faith in Jesus Christ. There's hope for eternity. There's hope for eternal life. Heaven is your home, and you're secure in that, and there's great hope. And there's love. Love for God and love for believers. Love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. You love to get together. You love to fellowship with one another. You love to pray together. You love to study God's Word together. A love also for God, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. But a love for the lost, a concern for souls who are dying without Christ. Lost, condemned to hell, without hope of eternal life. And so, faith, hope, and love are fruit that transpires in the heart of life of every believer once they come to Christ. He says in verse 7, he learned of Epaphras. Remember, he didn't learn it from Paul. Paul did not found this church in Colossae. Epaphras did. He said, you learned it of Epaphras. The gospel must be learned. As powerful as the gospel is, if it's not heard, if someone doesn't take it, it does no good. It must be heard. There must be someone to deliver it. It must come in person. It could come by radio or by television, by the internet. But somehow, people must hear the gospel. And Paul says, you learned this in Colossae. This church was founded because Epaphras brought the gospel. He took the good news to you. That Christ died for our sins. That His blood was shed. For He was perfect and holy in Himself, guilty of no sin, not worthy of death, but willingly went to the cross on our behalf for all who would put their faith, their hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. The God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And He obeyed the will of the Father, which was to redeem mankind, to make a method or a means of reconciliation between righteous and holy God and sinful unholy, ungodly, wicked man. How can you reconcile the two? Not through good works. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's why Christ came, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live into righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. 1 Corinthians 5:21. We're healed by His stripes. We're healed by His death on that cross. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by no other method. Going to church won't save you. Giving money will not gain God's favor. Doing good deeds will not merit heaven, because God's standard is perfection, holiness. Jesus said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. How are you doing with that? No one's perfect. That's why we need the Savior. That's why we need Jesus. It's faith and trust in His death, burial, and resurrection on that cross that redeems the lost sinner, that saves our soul, that satisfies the righteous and holy and just demands of God. It is by faith in Christ alone. And when one puts their faith in Christ, fruit happens. Transformation happens. You can't be the same. This is a living, vibrant faith. When Jesus Christ comes into your heart, when He comes into your life, transformation takes place. There's a change that takes place. Things begin to grow different. The things you used to love to do, you don't love anymore. You put them aside. You now have a new love, a new interest, a new desire, because Christ is in you. And your life is being transformed day by day into the image of Him. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changing to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Transformation life. And how does it come about? It all comes by grace. For as it says at the end of verse 6, and knew the grace of God in truth. Charis in the Greek is the word for grace. It means unmerited favor. It means undeserved blessing. There's nothing you can do to merit God's favor. There's nothing you can do, for all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. Isaiah 54:6. The very best that we can do is filthy rags in God's sight. Our self-righteousness is offensive to God. It cannot redeem us. It cannot save us. It cannot commend us to God. But it is only by faith in Jesus Christ, by His grace. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Romans 4:20. Thank God for grace. For by grace you're saved. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Again, in Ephesians 2:8. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Galatians 2:16. It's only by faith in Christ. That is the testimony of the Bible. You think you have another way. You think you can come through self-righteousness. You think you can come because you're a good person. You're a good father. You're a good husband. You're a good mother. You're a good daughter. You think you're merited. You're not as bad as your neighbor. You've never had to go to prison for some evil deed. You've not been that kind of person. But you're not, because you're not perfect. It's only by faith in Christ that He imputes His righteousness to us. And thank God for His grace. Now, there are those who pervert grace. You hear people talk about grace, grace, grace. Yes, it is all by grace. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the grace of God that keeps us. But there are people who abuse grace. For certain men are crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, Jude 4. There are those who would teach today that it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what immorality you're guilty of and continuing to practice. It doesn't matter. For the grace of God covers it. You can lie, you can cheat, you can steal. It doesn't matter. For the grace of God is sufficient. And yes, it is. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true. But we dare not take grace as a license to commit sin. For brethren, you've been called under liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. It's not a license to sin. I know it goes through our minds. We're all human. And sometimes you're tempted to do something and you give in and think, well, that thought keeps it. Well, God will forgive me. And He will. But it's not a license to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6:1-2. It's not a license to sin. How should we continue it? There are those who would say, well, the more you sin, the more grace God gives, and so this gives God glory. Go ahead and sin. It doesn't matter. And how horrible a teaching that is. It is a great heresy to abuse the grace of God. And yet, daily, as we sing, we're all constrained to be debtors to grace. We're all sinners still because we live in this flesh. And there are sins that happen in our lives on a daily basis. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His unmerited favor. But let us not ever let grace degenerate to the point where we call it a license to sin. It is not. For every time we sin, it offends us and it offends God. It hurts. Like when, as a child, your parents tell you to do something and you love your parents and you're so close. And you do something and they catch you in a lie. Or stealing something, or doing something wrong. And you're so embarrassed, you're chagrined. The relationship is hurt. And you don't want to hurt your parents. But you do. And so it is with our Father. It doesn't change your relationship. Your parents are still your parents. You're still their son or daughter. And as a believer, we're still His children in Christ. We can never lose our salvation. It is eternal. Once saved, always saved. For God's grace is sufficient to keep us even unto the end. But it's not a license to sin. And then in verse 7, we come to where we commence our study this morning. As you also heard of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Now he calls Epaphras a dear fellow servant because he ministered in the gospel with him. And he said of him that he is for them a faithful minister of Christ. He's Paul's fellow servant in the gospel. But for them, the church of Colossae, he's a faithful minister. A fellow servant. What a privilege to be a fellow servant. Soon doulos in the Greek. Soon together doulos slave. He says that Epaphras was a slave together with him. A slave of what? Of who? A slave of Jesus Christ. Because when we come to Christ, we want to serve Him. We want to please Him. It is the greatest privilege on earth to be the bond slave of Christ. To serve the living God. To walk with Him, to have His peace, His joy, His comfort, His presence daily as we go through life. His power on our life. And Paul calls Epaphras one of the greatest designations you could give someone, one of the greatest accolades that could ever be given, my fellow servant. He says other things about people using this soon pronoun, together. He says, Tychicus, my beloved brother and fellow servant in the Lord, Colossians 4:7. He calls Tychicus, the one who brought the letter, his fellow servant. Fellow laborer, fellow servant, fellow minister, fellow servant. What a privilege it is. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, Colossians 4:10. He was in prison with Paul. He was his fellow prisoner for the gospel of Christ, having done nothing wrong, nothing immoral, nothing illegal, but simply proclaiming the gospel. Aristarchus was his fellow prisoner in Christ. He goes on to say, in justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God that have been a comfort unto me, Colossians 4:11. He calls him his fellow worker. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth, 3 John 8. Fellow helpers of the truth, fellow workers, fellow servants, fellow helpers. What a privilege it is to be in fellowship with Christ. Fellowship, two men in a ship, fellowship. To fellowship, to be God's co-worker, serving Christ, to be his fellow worker. That's how Paul commended Epaphras, the founder of the church. But he said, for you, he's a faithful minister of Christ. We need faithful ministers, do we not? Too many ministers are in it for the money. They're in it because I've heard ministers say, well, it's a pretty easy life, you know. I stand up and I speak for a few minutes on Sunday morning, and, you know, I get paid. And it's pretty cool. I can do what I want the rest of the week. I've actually heard them say things like that. They have no desire to really serve God. They're not doing it for the glory of God out of concern and compassion for souls. They're not faithful shepherds, faithful ministers. They're unfaithful ministers. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Those ministers of Satan, they can put on a three-piece suit. They can have an earned doctorate degree. They can be articulate and dynamic. They can tell an amazing story and make you cry. They can tell a great humorous anecdote and make you laugh. I mean, they can... But there's no sincerity. There's nothing in it. It's emptiness. It's air. It's not the Word of God. That's why we cry, solo scriptura, the Word of God alone. That's where we stand. That's what we believe. That's what we want. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to minister the Word of God best I can, as God would enable me to do so. That's what we're to do. That's what's being a faithful minister. More what is required of the steward, that a man be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Faithfulness to the job. Faithfulness to whatever it is God has called us to do. The word for minister here in the Greek is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. You probably recognize it. The same word diakonos is translated minister, is translated deacon, is translated servant even in places. And that's what Paul said of Epaphras. He is a faithful minister, ministering the word of God, taking the gospel, pure gospel, to the people at Colossae, that they might know the true living God, that they might know the truth. He had been faithful to take them the truth. It was not in any way corrupted. It was not nothing held back. He gave them the whole counsel of God, and it transformed those people, and a great church in Colossae was formed because Epaphras was a faithful minister of Christ. How tragic it is when people enter the ministry for the wrong reasons. I thank God I'm not paid here. It's a privilege just to serve. I want to serve. It's a joy to serve. But there are those who do it just for money, just for prestige, just so they can have a crowd, just so people can applaud them and think well of them. But the only real reason is God has constrained you to do it, and God has committed you to do it, God has gifted you to do it, God has called you to do it, and you can be a faithful minister in what God's called you to do. God help us to be faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful co-workers, faithful helpers in the gospel, faithful servants in the gospel. Epaphras was such a man. Thank God for him, for he was used mightily there in the church of Colossae. It says in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras came back to Paul and he said, the church is growing. The church is thriving, Paul. It's doing well. But there are those seeking to corrupt the church. There are those seeking to bring in Judaism. And those seeking to bring in Gnosticism. Those seeking to bring in Greek mysticism and Greek philosophy. And so, Paul, we're in danger here. We need your help. And so Paul writes the letter in response here to Colossae and sends it back, not with Epaphras, their pastor, but he sent it back with Tychicus. He brought this letter to the church of Colossae. Why, you say, why did that happen? Because something happened while Epaphras was visiting Paul there in Rome. He, evidently preaching the gospel, became imprisoned himself and was imprisoned with Paul. For we're told in Philemon this, There greets you Epaphras, my dear fellow prisoner. Philemon 23. So Epaphras had been arrested there with Paul for preaching the gospel, evidently, and was unable to return to take the message back, but Paul sent Tychicus in his place and brought the letter to the church at Colossae. But when Epaphras came, he declared unto them that they loved Paul because they had read Paul's other letters. They had heard Paul's teaching from Epaphras, who had been a disciple of Paul and had been taught by Paul. And so they loved Paul. They prayed for Paul. They were concerned for Paul, even as Paul prayed for them. And verse 9, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And here we have the beginning of this second long sentence, going from verse 9 to the end of 17. Because we notice there's a period at the end of verse 8, and there from there on we have colons. So Paul continues, this is his prayer. What does he pray? Well, he prays this. He prays in verse 8 that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In verse 10, he said, he prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord. In verse 11, he prays that they might be strengthened with all might. In verse 12, he prays that they would understand that they're partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse 13, he praises them for they've been delivered from the power of darkness. In 14, he prays for them for they have been redeemed through the blood. And so Paul's prayer, that's what we consider next. We enter Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. And what a prayer it is. He says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ, since we heard of the church at Colossae, we do not cease to pray for you. Now that doesn't mean that Paul, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just prayed for the church at Colossae. What it means is whenever he did pray for them, he prayed these things for them, and he prayed for them whenever he thought of them. You know, you don't have to get down and kneel to pray. You can be riding in your car, you can be at work, you can be thinking things just come to you, and you pray. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's what we should pray, Ephesians 6:18. Because men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to quit. We need to be people of prayer, praying for them. The psalmist said, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear me. Psalm 55:17. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37:4-5. We need to be people of prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication, without ceasing, without quitting. Keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and the answer will come. Matthew 7:7. All present tense verbs. Keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. Don't quit. Keep praying, keep asking God. And God will answer. Now, it will not always be yes. It will sometimes be no, but he will answer. It will not always be yes or no. Sometimes it will be wait. Keep pursuing. God wants us to keep pursuing him in our prayer life. Paul was that kind of prayer warrior. Now, maybe there's not a lot you can do, you think, for God. Maybe you don't have the gift of teaching. Maybe you don't have the gift of preaching. Maybe you don't have the gift of music. Maybe you can't hold a tune like me. Maybe you can't play an instrument. There's a lot of things maybe you can't do. But one thing that every one of us can do for the glory of God is pray. We can pray. And thank God for those who pray for me and those who pray for you. We pray for each other. That's what holds us up. That's what allows us to overcome sickness and problems and difficulties. Prayer. Praying for another. Holding each other up. Loving one another. Caring enough to take the time to pray for another. Intercessory prayer is so very important. You have, many of you, you have the church role. You know who's in the church and are members of the church. You have a little booklet that tells you that. A great thing to do is to go through that and take 2 or 3 people every day and just keep praying through over and over for people. Pray for their needs. Pray for their sickness. Pray for their health. Pray for their marriages. Pray for their whatever problems that you know they have. We need to be a praying people for one another. We need to pray without ceasing. It needs to be a very important part of our life. It needs to be a significant part of our life. A significant discipline for the believer is prayer. So how's your prayer life? How much time did you spend in prayer yesterday? The day before? Last week? Last month? You know. Was it sufficient? Did you pray as much as you felt you should have? Did you cut it short because time is short, because you have things to do? There's nothing more important than meeting with God in prayer. There's nothing more important to your day, to making your day go the way you would like it to go, than to spend time with God in prayer. Asking Him to lead you, asking Him to guide you, asking Him to direct you, to protect you, to keep you, to give you His wisdom, to strengthen you in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We dare not leave home without putting on the whole armor of God, without meeting God in prayer, without spending time in His Word. So do you. If you're defeated this morning, if your life isn't what it should be for Christ, I guarantee you we can point to how much time you spend in prayer, how much time you spend in the Word, and how strong your spiritual life is. There is a direct correlation. There is no shortcut. I can't give you a shortcut. You want to be strong in Christ? You want to bring forth fruit for God's glory? You want to walk in peace and joy? You want to walk in the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit? There is no shortcut. It comes through prayer. It comes through Bible study. And we must be people of prayer and of the Word if we would have God's power in our life. If we would be commended as God's fellow servants, His fellow workers, His fellow helpers, it comes through prayer and Bible study. But Paul said, I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Paul wants them to know the will of God. It's an important thing to know the will of God. How do you know the will of God? Well, you know it from studying the Bible. God reveals many things to us that is His will. You know it from prayer as God speaks to you through His Word. As you study His Word and are open to God speaking to you through His Word and to being obedient with a heart that seeks to obey, a heart that seeks to understand that you might grow. And so Paul says that we should know His will. Who will have, we're said of God, who will have all men to be saved. He will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. For God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. God's will. Do you know God's will for your life? Are you in it? Have you resisted it? Because to know God's will is a very important thing. If you're doing God's will, now God knows how old you are. God knows what your abilities are. God knows what you can accomplish for Him. God knows what He's called you to do. And He takes into consideration our liabilities, our age and our problems and things that are in our life. God doesn't call us to do something that He hasn't gifted us to do or wanted us to do. He wants us to do His will. Whatever that is for your life. His will for your life is, I'm certain, different than mine. His will for my life is different in some ways than yours, although some things are His will. But you also put off fornication, which is His will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's His will that we not commit sexual immorality, that there not be fornication among us, but that we live a moral, pure life. That's God's will. So many things are God's will. But then there's individual things that God expects and wants of us, and He's called us and equipped us to do. And are we willing to do it? It's often said that God doesn't reveal His will for your life until you're willing to obey. Why should He show you His will? Why should He lead you if you're just going to resist? If you're going to say, no, 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 that's not for me, I can't do that. No, but once we walk with Him and we desire His will, then God reveals His will. And so we're to walk. That's Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. That's Paul's prayer for us. That we might be filled with the knowledge of His will. How? In all wisdom, Sophia in the Greek, and spiritual understanding, Sunis. Wisdom means to have a mental ability to understand and comprehend. Spiritual understanding, the word Greek in the Greek here is Sunis, which means to take knowledge and to apply it. To take knowledge and to come to a conclusion, to be able to take that knowledge and make it work in your life. He desires that for believers at Colossae, and that's the desire for every believer. And then in verse 10, he says that you might walk worthy. He prays that we might walk worthy. How easy it is not to walk worthy. To walk in the Greek is peripateo, which means to walk about, to go about. And it means just what it says. When you walk about life, when you go to the store, when you go to work, when you're with family, with your friends, with your neighbors, when you're in your car, where you're at home, wherever you are, you're going about your life. That's walking about. As we walk about in our life should be characterized by spirituality. It should be characterized by godliness, righteousness, holiness, goodness. The fruits of the Spirit should be evident in our life. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, Ephesians 4:1. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5:2. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. See then as you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:15 and 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him, Colossians 2:6. The walk of the believer, the lifestyle of the believer. It's how you think, it's your attitudes, it's your motives, it's your speech. It's the things you do, the places you go, how you spend your time. The walk of the believer. We should walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly. We should redeem the time. Our life should be one that matters. It should be a weighty life. It should be a life of purpose and meaning. Because we're living not for ourselves, but for God. We're to serve Him. So we're to walk worthy of what? Worthy of the Lord. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of what He did for you on the cross. Think of how He left the throne of heaven, set everything aside to become a man, that He might die for our sins and raise from the dead 3 days later. Ascend to the right hand of the Father, where He's ever interceding on our behalf, that we might walk worthy of that Lord. You know, oftentimes families that have a great name and they come from an aristocrat background, you know, they'll hear them say, you know, you are a so-and-so and you will live like you are that. You are a member of this family and you will live up to our name. You will not shame our name. You bear the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe your parents have said that to you before. You'll not shame our name. You'll live up to our name. You take this name proudly. You take it in the world because it's our reputation. Well, you bear the name of Jesus Christ, believer. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You're an ambassador for God. Now that we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did to beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's name, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. An ambassador from another country, if they commit a crime, it's a shame to that country that sent them. They put a shame on them, and they must be deported back to their country. We represent heaven. We represent the country of God. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. How must our lives measure up to representing the Lord Jesus Christ? Walk worthy, unto all pleasing. Getting along with others as best you can. Being fruitful in every good work. There's always to be fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 to 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. Against such there is no law. But the fruit of leading people to Christ, being a faithful witness. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls, Proverbs 11:30. We need to be people who bring forth fruit. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing, John 15:5. If you attempt to do these things in the flesh, I have the ability, I have the skill, I have the education, I have the talent, I have the aptitude, I'm going to do this for God. Wrong. It's done in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh. Not our talent, our skill, our ability, but in the hands of Jesus Christ as He has given it to us, depending on and trusting the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to use us on a daily basis. Walk worthy, pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And we're to increase in the knowledge of God. How do you increase in the knowledge of God? Well, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16. We're to study the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we grow. We grow in grace. If not, we stay children. We stay spiritually mature. If you only ate once a week, how much would you grow physically as a child? Yeah, it would be abuse. You would never develop as a child if you didn't eat regular meals on a regular basis daily. You would be stilted physically. You would be stilted emotionally, mentally. You would not grow. As newborn babes in Christ desire the pure milk of the Word of God, you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. The meat of the Word of God, the milk of the Word of God for the new believer, and the meat of the Word of God as you grow in Christ. But we're to feast on the Word of God. Thy words were found that I'd eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. Neither have I gone back to the commandment of your lips. Yes, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. Do you value the Word of God that much? That it's more than your necessary food? There's a wonderful little saying I like. I try to live by: no Bible, no breakfast, no Bible, no bed. We need to be in the Bible morning, noon, and night. We need to be in the Bible, reading God's Word, communing with God, letting God speak to us. Our prayer life is vital and important, but we should spend at least twice as much time studying the Word of God as we do in prayer, because God speaks to us through His Word. That's more important than us speaking to God. We need to hear God. We need to listen to God. And it's through His Word that we hear God. And so how's your spiritual growth? Are you growing in Christ? Where were you 10 years ago in Christ? And where are you today? Where were you 20 years ago, 30 years ago? And where are you today? How much have you grown since you called upon the name of the Lord and He saved your soul? Since you called upon the Lord and He came into your heart and He redeemed you, He justified you, He sanctified you, He made you a new creation? Are you just the same person you were back then? Haven't grown at all? Haven't matured at all in the faith? Again, we can point right back: how much time have you spent in the Word? How much time have you spent in prayer? Are you faithful in church attendance? Are you faithful in Bible study? There are disciplines of the faith that we must practice if we're to grow in Christ. And it's absolutely important, vital, that we not skip this, that we not just think, well, now I'm saved, it's okay. Now I'm going to heaven, my sins are forgiven, I can just go on like I was before. No, to be saved is to be transformed. We're saved to serve. That's why we're saved. We're to serve Him. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will despise the one and hold to the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. You have to make a choice. Are you going to live for the things of this world? Or are you going to live for Jesus Christ? Because this world passes away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. If we do the will of God, that's eternal. That doesn't pass away. You remember, we can get rewards in heaven. There is fruit in heaven. There is fruit that is precious stone, diamonds, gold, and silver, that when it's tried by fire at the judgment seat of Christ will survive. And there are rewards for living for Jesus. There are rewards in heaven. But if we do nothing for God, there's no reward. Now, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. But rewards are the direct result of our works. What have you done for Jesus? What will you do when you stand before God? When you stand there, having done so much for God, served Him, loved Him like Epaphras, a faithful co-worker, a faithful fellow servant, a faithful helper to the gospel. Or did you just live selfishly? What can I get in this life? What can I grab here? He who has the most toys wins. When you end your life and you find that you've climbed the ladder of success, when you find only that it has been leaning against the wrong building the whole time, and you've wasted your life, because only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. Thinking of faithful service, I remember one of my professors in Bible college. He had earned doctor from Dallas, and he had gone through Dallas Theological Seminary. But he had gone through Dallas with a friend of his. And that friend, of course, had graduated from, you know, Bible college, and then had gone on to seminary, got an earned master's degree, an earned doctorate degree. And as he did, he got a real burden for the people of Laos. He felt God calling him there. And this guy really touched my heart. What an amazing thing he did. Here's a guy with the finest education you can get, a Dallas Theological Seminary doctorate degree. That's hard work. It's very expensive. It's the most rigorous academic theological degree you can get, period. He did all that work. He earned all that. He could have gone out and pastored any probably big church that was looking for a pastor. I mean, he could have had a great position, a position with hundreds of people in the church, just preaching on a regular basis, being here where you've got, you know, food and you've got air conditioning and you've got all the conveniences of life. But he felt God calling him to Cambodia. And you know what he did? He didn't raise support. He didn't go to churches and say, give me money, and then live above the standard of the people. With an earned doctorate degree, he went out and worked in the rice fields with the people of Cambodia, or Laos. And right there in the rice fields, the hot blazing sun every day, a doctorate degree, humbly in the mud, harvesting rice besides these other indigenous people. He became one of them. And he ate with them. He slept with them. He worked with them. And above them, he was one of them. He humbled himself, a doctorate degree, and there he is in the mud harvesting rice. Why? To reach these souls for Christ. And he reached many for Christ. Because there he was, and they couldn't understand. Here's this man from the West with all the luxuries of America, and he's come here to tell us about Jesus. And they listened, and he led many to Christ because he became one of them. Down to their very level, living on their subsistence level, the same as them, with no other support. And you think, wow, that's amazing. And it is amazing. It's very moving. It's humbling. And it makes you think, what have I done for God? This is amazing. But think about what Jesus did. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he left the throne of heaven, humbled himself, and became a man. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus, God, the creator and sustainer of all things, we see here later in Colossians, as we quoted this morning, in verses that will come later. God, the creator, having all the wealth of heaven and earth, having all the angels of heaven worship him, having all the power and the authority of heaven. God. And Jesus so loved you that he left the throne of heaven, stooped so low as to become a man. Put on flesh, born of a virgin named Mary, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. That's how much he loved you. But that wasn't even the end of it. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. Then he allowed them to arrest them. They couldn't arrest him. When they said, who do you seek? He said, I am he. They all fell backward to the ground. They couldn't take him. But they got back up and he went willingly with them because he came for that purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And if you're without Christ, that's why he came, to seek and to save you, to bring you to Christ, to bring you to God, to reconcile you, a sinner, to a righteous, holy God. And he gave it all for that. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. That is, put their trust and faith in Christ. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus, think how much God loves you. Think of the price he paid, that there he was, the Son of God. And they beat him mercilessly. They ripped the beard from his face. They spit on him. They cursed him. The Son of God. And he just took it. And they led him to Pilate. And Pilate had him scourged with a cat of nine tails so there was no flesh left on his torso. For you. For me. He loved us that much. And then they led him like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before the shearer to Calvary. And there they nailed the Son of God, his hands and his feet, to the cross. He didn't resist. Like a sheep to the slaughter. Like a lamb before the shears. He didn't resist at all. He submitted because he came to save us. He came to give his life in exchange for ours. And then think how he hung there, gasping for breath, in agony, every nerve of his body on fire with pain, and the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. Rejected by God because he became our sin bearer. And rejected by man, he became the only mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. He's the only bridge that bridges the gap between sinful man and holy God. It's Jesus alone. There is no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And he hung there in that pain and agony, gasping for breath, pushing up on those nails to catch a breath as his body weight pulled him down, his lungs collapsing on him, gasping for breath until he yielded up the spirit. He dismissed his own spirit. They didn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. He dismissed his spirit. After hanging there for 3 hours for you. And in that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And there was darkness over the earth. The Son of God had died for sinners. The Son of God had become the means of reconciliation, redemption for sinful man. And he asked us to serve him. He asked us to go. He asked us to be faithful, to witness to family, to friends, to neighbors. It may cost us. It costs Jesus everything. In this country so far, they don't put you to death for it. It may come. It looks like the clouds are on the horizon. They've even put some in prison at this point for standing for the gospel in America. Persecution is coming. The clouds are on the horizon. Will you stand? Will you serve him anyway? Epaphras was commended. He was a faithful servant. Now when you stand before God on judgment day, and as the point of a man wants to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Well, God say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Matthew 25:21. Will he say that to you? You can make that real by how you live today. There is a reward in heaven. There is pie in the sky by and by. We're accused of that as believers, but it is true. Eternity is forever and ever. And we have an appointment with God. There is a judgment day coming. Where will you be? Will you be ashamed when you stand before him? Or will you gladly stand before him because you've allowed him to use you? You served him faithfully. The choice is yours. It's how you're going to live today, tomorrow. What will you do? I pray that you'll choose to serve him. I pray that each of you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day of judgment. Because not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, Matthew 7:21, his will, the will of the Father. Will you do it? Will you do it? I pray that we will covenant together to do it and to hold one another up to do the will of God and to live faithfully for Jesus. Because time is short. We never know how much time we have or when we'll draw our last breath or get our last heartbeat. It could be today, my friend. Are you ready to meet Jesus? For it's appointed that a man wants to die. After this, the judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that it's powerful, that it's alive. We praise you that it never returns to you empty. We thank you that it always accomplishes that which you please. So, Father, once again, we beg, we plead, we cry in the name of Jesus. If there's one without Christ, bring them to faith today. May they call upon your name and come to you. Do that work that only you can do, for no man can come to you except you draw him. So, Lord, do that work that only you can do. For those of us who are believers, Lord, we may leave this place better equipped, determined to serve you. To hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on judgment day. May that be our goal in life. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. May that be the cry of our life, Lord. Use us, Father. We cry out like the prophet Isaiah and we say, Hineni, Lord, here am I, send me. Hineni, Lord, here am I, use me. Hineni, Lord, here am I, give me fruit for your glory, that I might stand before you on judgment day, unashamed. For I've lived for Christ. May that be so of each of us, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.